It's good to be back at Sailorville Church. It still feels a little weird to me saying that, but that's all right. I'll get used to it. It's great. So I bring greetings from Cornerstone Church in Ames, and you'll get a chance to meet some of the guys that I labor with there, because over the next couple weeks, from my understanding, in the Sailorville, Sunday nights at Sailorville, Jeff Dodge will be up here, who's the teaching pastor at Cornerstone, along with a great friend of mine, Dr. Alex Tuckness, who's a political science professor at Iowa State and one of our lead teaching elders at the church as well. And they're going to be a great blessing to you. So you'll enjoy that. Continue to see God at work all over the place at Salt Company. So my primary role at Cornerstone is I work primarily on the teaching end of things and leadership development end of things with our college ministry, the Salt Company at Iowa State. It's hard to put into words what God's doing, so I'll just give you two quick snippets because we got a lot of ground to cover here. So air war side, the big picture. So normally your spring semester is a little down from your fall semester in college ministry because people come back, they get busy, and that hasn't been true so far. We actually, when I got the count number, I thought, well, that's got to be wrong. They swear up and down it's not, but we had over 1,300 students back out on the night when it was -7. It's really crazy to think about because our largest spring semester meeting last year was 911 students. So we're just seeing incredible things. Last week, saw 16 of those students, I think, get baptized between the first and the second services, and so that's the big picture. So then the small picture is, so I go to a local watering hole called Lori's Coffee Shop, which is right across from campus, so the students can get there, and they let me park for free, which is always a blessing when you work in college ministry. You can put a lot of quarters into meters. And so I go, and I'm at Lori's, and I walk in the door, and I walk past one of our leaders, Catherine, who comes over every week for Bible study at our house. And I notice her talking to a friend of hers, and I'm like, hey, Catherine, how's it going? Who's this? And she introduced me to this gal. And I go, and I'm meeting with a guy for about a half hour, and then I come back walking over, and I can see Catherine looking at me like, hey, I need you to stop and talk. So I stop. I didn't know this. Catherine had been praying for about 6 months for the opportunity to share Christ with this girl who was part of her Iowa State Singers team. Had conjured up the courage to say, hey, let's meet for coffee at Lori's. And this girl, over Christmas break, had gotten as a Christmas gift from her believing sister her first Bible. And so she'd been reading the Bible and comes to Catherine, and Catherine doesn't know this is happening, and just goes, well, I have a bunch of questions for you. And she starts peppering Catherine with questions. Catherine's sharing Christ with this girl. And about halfway through, Catherine goes, I'm getting overwhelmed, and I need some help, God. So would you send somebody to help me? And then I walk through the door. And so I get the chance to just enter into this conversation with Catherine and help share Christ with this young lady who didn't realize, apparently, she came to Salt Company for the first time that night, along with Catherine. They sat in the very back row because they couldn't find a spot. And about halfway through the message, she realized, she leans over to Catherine and goes, is that the person that talked to me at the coffee shop on the stage talking? She's like, yeah, that's Mark. She's like, are you serious? Why did you not tell me that? And I'm like, we see God at work in this girl's life, and we just see the Lord being just opening her up to the gospel. And so she's been going to small group every week since, and we're just excited to see how God is working to draw this girl to herself. So that's one story. I mean, I could just go on and on. So it's just incredible. The Lord is doing something. The phrase we say a lot is, we say, there are people who work harder than we do, and who teach the Bible better than we do, and who pray more than we do, but never get the chance to see what we see. And all we can attribute that to is that God has chosen by His Spirit to work. And so we're just thankful. So when you think of us, pray for the Lord to give fruit as the gospel goes out. That's actually a good segue in. So here's where we're going to go tonight. I'm going to try, and if you want to take notes, good luck. But I'm going to try to go through the Great Awakening through the lens of one particular pastor who would say to you, I did nothing extraordinary. God, by His Spirit, chose to pour His Spirit out in a unique way so that I just did what God called me to do, and the fruit came. And that man, you may know him in religious history, is very famous. His name's Jonathan Edwards. He's probably the single most influential American theologian who's ever lived. And he was a pastor of a smaller, well, large for that day, would be a little smaller by our standards, but a church in a fairly rural place called Northampton, Massachusetts. So I'm going to go through his life because he's one of the main figures at the heart of what's known as the First Great Awakening, which kind of begins, roughly speaking, in 1734, in his congregation in Northampton, Massachusetts, and ends up coming to a fiery, unbelievable awakening of God, kind of connected to the revival work of George Whitefield, who we've done an old Sailorville, old dead guys thing on. So if you want to go to sailorville.org and you can get that. But I want to tell you a little bit about Jonathan Edwards. So the first part, we're going to go through his life and what he saw. And then just at the end, we're going to just draw three concluding observations about what revival is and what we should do to prepare and to plead with the Lord to give that. Okay? So without further ado, here we go. Jonathan Edwards, his life. And I'm going to fly through, so good luck if you're taking notes. All right. He is born October 5th, 1703. His dad's name is Timothy, and his dad is a minister. So he grows up in a very religious family, grows up around the gospel. His mom was the daughter of a very famous preacher in that day by the name of Solomon Stoddard. Solomon Stoddard was incredibly influential in the early colonial American period, and he was the pastor of a church in Northampton, Massachusetts. Jonathan is a child prodigy, okay? He's brilliant from the earliest of ages. He enters Yale College at just under age 13. Now, that's really remarkable in our day. In his, you generally entered college closer to 16. So not quite as remarkable, but still, if you're 12 and you're in college, you're a bright kid. He graduates September of 1720 as valedictorian and head of his class. Also significantly, during his college days, somewhere in the neighborhood of the fall of 1720, as he's nearing graduation, he believes he's been converted. He comes to Christ. He had known the facts of the gospel, but just didn't have a deep sense of the beauty of the Lord. And oddly enough, he ties his conversion to studying the doctrine of election and finding something which he used to think of as terrible becoming deeply sweet and wonderful to him, which is a really odd way to figure out that you're a Christian. But it's a wonderful way to. And it's kind of a little just clue that Jonathan Edwards is a different sort of guy. Okay, so you'll find out more about that in a second. So at age 24, 1727, he is ordained a minister at Northampton, Massachusetts. He's the associate pastor underneath his elderly grandfather, Solomon Stoddard, who's very well known. This is an incredibly influential church in those days, and it was a pretty large church for those days, one of the largest and most influential in the colony of Massachusetts. Most estimates will place the congregational size about probably around the size of the amount of people we have in this room right now. So somewhere in the neighborhood of 500 to 600 people connected with this church. Although probably when Edwards begins pastoring it, my guess is on a Sunday gathering, they would not have gotten that many people out. Probably 400 or so. It's a very proud church. It's very wealthy. It has morality. It has a reputation. Their pastor is very well known. And from Edwards' point of view, they know just enough of Christ to be numb to him, right? It's like inoculating someone with a disease. Edwards would say, these people have just enough of the gospel in them so that it has almost no effect on them now. So that in his ministry, one of the big things he prays for is God to make real the gospel to people who seem to know it all intellectually, but it's never connected. The same year he goes into the ministry, he's married to Sarah Pierpoint. She's probably 17 years old at the time for most accounts that we have. She's very devout. She's a wonderful gal and a great blessing to him his whole life. Well, abruptly then, 2 years into his ministry, his grandfather dies. So he is now aged 26 and the pastor of one of the most influential churches in Massachusetts. It's a huge responsibility for a 26-year-old. So how do you go about pastoring if you are brilliant Jonathan Edwards at 26 of Northampton? Well, by all accounts, the majority of the time he studied 13 hours a day. Okay, so now just calculate that. He doesn't have electricity, right? So this guy, it's not normal to get up at 6 in the morning and not leave your study till 7 o'clock at night, like 6 days a week. That's what he does. That's not normal for a pastor to do. No one should be looking at Pat and saying, you should study 13 hours a day, Pat. That's what we know. It's an abnormal and, in fact, probably actually really bad pastorally, because here's what that means. You never go visit anyone. And that was true of him. I don't think it's a good model, actually, because he would literally never visit the congregants in his church. They would come to him. Now, they were very hospitable, and he would invite people into his study. But if you wanted time with Jonathan Edwards, you went to him. He didn't go to you. Weird. He preaches. That's basically what he does. And his preaching is deep and dense. I mean, oh my goodness. It's like, so type down. Typically, if I'm going to preach, I manuscript my sermons. I write them all out. Can't get away from it. I don't know why. Mine are probably about 5 pages long. If you compare it to his are generally 12 to 13 pages. Okay? So he is preaching deep stuff for a really long time, all the time. And the condition of the church, by his assessment, is terrible, particularly with the youth of the church. The way I would kind of frame it in these days, he says they're familiar with carousing and night walking and all manner of social frivolity. Let me just translate that. What that means, if they'd had drugs, they would have been doing them. Okay? That's the best way I know to describe it. The youth of the church are completely rebellious. They hate spiritual things. In 1733, so he began his ministry 1729, so approximately 4 years in, now, a revival begins to happen in Northampton. It reaches its intensity point in the winter of 1734 and then the following spring. Within those 6 months, 300 were admitted to the church, showing evidence of conversion. Okay, so let's put that in perspective here. Sayville has an average attendance of, let's say, 900 in the morning. That means, imagine what would happen if February, by next August, you have seen 450 people come to Christ. And I'm talking that would be amazing, right? I'm talking with Jonathan Edwards. Remember, he doesn't go to you, you go to him. That means in the span of 6 months, he doesn't treat this lightly. Every person who wanted admittance into the congregation on testimony of faith, he personally dialogues with, intensely interviews to see if their conversion is real or not. This is not like, hey, let's all raise your hands if you came to Christ the last 6 months. That, none of that. He never would have put up with that. Imagine if we saw in this church 450 people come to Christ in the next 6 months. That's what they see happen. How did that happen? What went on? So situationally, there's a couple little things that happened. There were the death of two teenagers in the church, one of whom fervently followed the Lord, one of whom fervently followed the world. And Edwards preached both sermons within a couple months of each other. The one who had fervently followed the ways of the world, he said, you need to think of the fact that you'll sit before the Lord in judgment one day, just like this person, to all the youth in there. The person who fervently follows the Lord, he talks about the glories of heaven. They're vastly, radically different presentations. And God begins to use that. But really, functionally, if you ask, what is Jonathan Edwards doing different? I mean, he had to do something different, right? No, actually. He's studying and preaching and praying, which was exactly the same thing he was doing before God pours out this revival, and it's the same exact thing he does after. He changes basically nothing. And 300 people come to Christ. That is a really remarkable thing, right? Because how do you explain that? Well, Edwards tries to explain it. He writes a small pamphlet. It's called, and this is, okay, Jonathan Edwards' titles It needs some work. Like an editor in a modern world would never let this by. Here's the title of his little pamphlet. It's called A Faithful Narrative of the Surprising Work of God and the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. Okay, good. So let me know what it's about, Jonathan. Okay. He wrote it in 1734. A couple years later, it is published. And his resolution was this. In his narrations, he never wanted to speak anything but the pure and simple account of what happened. So he wrote it not to brag, but because people were over-exaggerating it in Boston, and he didn't want anybody to be confused about what's actually happening. So he writes this pamphlet. It sells like crazy. And it reaches New England, where notables such as Isaac Watts, John and Charles Wesley, the great Methodist evangelists, hear of it. They are deeply moved. Begin to pray for God to pour out a revival there. And it stumbles into the hands of a young Anglican preacher by the name of George Whitfield, who also reads it and begins to preach open air and is beginning to see God move in miraculous ways in England about the same time. Okay? So remember that name, George Whitfield. He's going to come back up here. So I said 300 souls in about 6 months. And then the revival fires begin to kind of die and fade down. By late 1730s, Edwards is looking out at his congregation with a very disconcerting realization that some who sprung up quickly, manifesting the fruit of conversion, he thought, might not have really been real. Right? You think of the account of the sower and the seeds in the book of Mark, where Christ talks about seed that lands on all this various ground. What Edwards is realizing is in times of revival, it becomes actually somewhat cool to follow Christ. And there are many who look on and don't really have genuine faith, but say, I want to be part of what's going on here. And they jump on the bandwagon. There's counterfeit fruit, which Edwards calls directly, drawing on a gospel analogy again, that the enemy of the church sows tares in with the wheat, right? So he says, this is Satan at work. This is what happens. In genuine times of revival, there are people really being converted and there are false professors. And it's very hard to see that without time. You need time. So you who were just baptized this morning, you need to follow Jesus the rest of your life. That's we need to share that with people. That this is not a flash in the pan decision. So, he says that's the devil's work. And the devil wasn't just working in that way. But over the summer of 1735, the religious fervor kind of takes a really dark turn. Because what happens is numerous individuals who are under incredible conviction of their sin become convinced they are so lost that God has eternally ridden them off, and there is no hope of their salvation. And at least two of them, one in Edwards' own congregation, one in a nearby congregation, slit their own throat. Edwards' uncle, a leading businessman in the town, Joseph Hawley, Edwards had interviewed him in his home and found him despairing of everything, and records in his journals of how he felt encouraged that his uncle was under deep, deep conviction, but would make it through. But then later goes back and says his uncle is on the borders of delusion. He can't be consoled with reality and just feels, I'm damned, I'm damned, I'm damned, and he ends it all. Commits suicide. It seems as if that work of Satan, in some ways, is like fire, water being put on the fires of revival. And it cools. Now, I've heard Pastor Nimmer say this, where there's a door, there's a demon. You ever heard that? That is always true of revival. Do you think the devil loves to see the Lord by his Spirit sovereignly working? Why do we see so much demonic work in the ministry of Christ and in the book of Acts as the church is being founded? Why is that? Hates it when there's revival. And so Edwards notes that and says this is what happens when the Lord really sovereignly begins to work. There's controversy and opposition and demonic and satanic activity. which is also something that we should soberingly learn, that when God pours his blessing out and souls are coming to Christ, where there's a door, there's a demon. So, 1735, Edwards begins to see the fires of revival cool. But he prays, God, would you sovereignly kick this back in, right? So, he waits on the Lord, and he hears word of a young British preacher, an Anglican preacher by the name of George Whitefield, who earlier had read Edwards' own account, A Faithful Narrative, The Surprising Work of God and the Conversion of Many Hundred Souls in Northampton. He read that thing and said, well, I want to go to the colonies and preach. So he boards a boat. George Whitefield loved America. He was like an American who lived in Britain. And so he came across the Atlantic numerous times in his life, but he arrives in the colonies for a revival tour where he's just going around preaching the gospel, open air. He arrives in colonies in 1739, intending to move from basically the south to the up to the north, preaching Christ. Edwards hears about it and wants to be part of George Whitefield's revival. So convinces Whitefield that on his way from Boston to New York, he could just make a slight diversion and pass through Northampton. And Whitefield agrees to come. By all accounts, Whitefield's own diary, I'm not going to give you the exact quotation. This is close, so if you want to look it up. He says, as I preached in the Sunday services, dear Mr. Edwards sat in the front and wept the entire time. Why? Because 1735, now it's 1740, and Edwards for 5 years has prayed, God, would you send your spirit and would the power come? And would I see again a fresh revival as I saw back here? And he's in the front pew going, it's happening again. And the spirit's beginning to move, and he's just overcome, and he weeps. Now, just a note here. This will help us, I think. George Whitefield, the preacher at Jonathan Edwards Church, is an unbelievable person. Now, when I say unbelievable, go back and listen to the talk I did on George Whitefield. I mean, literally, you can't believe what people write about him because it seems like it's a myth, but it's not. Sober estimates are that George Whitefield preached the gospel over 1,000 times a year for 30 years running. He would literally preach in one town, get on his horse, go, preach, get on his horse, go, preach, until he couldn't get anywhere else in the day. That's literally what he did for 30 years consecutively. What? How does that work? Okay. He preached to crowds of upward of 60,000 people with no amplification. There are accounts that in Philadelphia, the same year he preached in Edwards Church, he preached on Society Hill twice in the morning to 6,000, in the evening to 8,000. On Thursday, he spoke to upwards of 10,000, and it is reported that those events, when he spoke these words, he opened his mouth and taught them, saying that those words were clearly heard 2 miles away down the Delaware River, with no amplification. Now, Pat is loud, okay? I remember distinctly in staff meetings, constantly, him answering his phone and cupping his mouth as if you can't hear him when he does this. Hey, yeah, I'm sorry. What, John? I was supposed to pick you up. Oh, I'm on my way. Okay, here's my point. You got a loud voice that carries, Pat. There's no such thing as whispering in the Nimmers household. So, George Whitefield had a megaphone for a throat. Okay, this guy is talking and 2 miles away, like in Ankeny. They're here. That's what I mean when I say he's an unbelievable person. Estimates conservatively are he preached to 80% of the entire population of the American colonies. Personally, like they're in his before TV. It's not like they got a TV recording. They downloaded his podcast. He preached in 80% of America. So, how is that possible? Okay. So, I share all this to say, two men could not have been more different than Jonathan Edwards and George Whitefield. Pretty much the only thing they shared in common was a deep love of Christ and a deep love of Calvinistic theology. That's pretty much it. Whitefield was a born actor. He seldom got through a sermon in which he did not weep personally. Which is a lot of crying if you preach 1,000 times a year. His tear ducts are miraculous. Jonathan Edwards, despite his efforts to emulate his grandfather, like me, had never learned to preach without notes, let alone to extemporaneously speak. He could depict powerful images. He was a great writer. But the power of his preaching came from his relentless, systematic delineation of every possible implication of a thought. And I mean every possible implication. It's crazy what he does. He almost never told personal stories. But despite their differences, the two men admired each other. In staying in Jonathan Edwards' home, convinced George Whitfield to get married. He literally walked away and said, that whatever is going on in their union, it is uncommon. I would love for God to give me that grace. He had resolved to be single till he stayed overnight with Jonathan Edwards. That's not in my notes. So that was extemporaneous. That was good. Okay. And both were deeply passionate and passionate about the same cause, that the true gospel, when preached, God used it to awaken souls and bring them into his kingdom. That was all they cared about. And so they were very different and loved each other. Now, that I'm not going to get off, but that's an important lesson too. Okay. Edwards loves Whitfield, but once Whitfield leaves, remember, they're different, right? What's the first text Jonathan Edwards picks to preach at his church? The account in Mark of the sower and the seeds, because he remembers the last revival and he wants immediately to warn the people, there may be some of you who, though you see something springing up, you won't last. And I need to tell you, those who are truly born again, it's not just one moment. They follow Christ for their life. He wants to say that, and so that's where he goes. But the fire of revival is burning in Northampton again. It's 1740. It's probably more powerful than what happened last time. And in particular, in the church, those whose spiritual sensitivities had dulled are now becoming unbelievably moved by spiritual things. And when I say unbelievable, here's what I mean. He did some smaller gatherings, like with all the youth, they call them together. It was a very frequent thing to see a house full of people crying out loud, fainting, convulsing, and the like, both with distress and with joy. Northampton was not a crazy place. Jonathan Edwards is a very stoic sort of person. And as he's preaching, very often it would happen that some in the home would be so affected, their bodies would be so overcome, they could not move and would sleep overnight where he had preached. They couldn't get up. They're physically dominated by the Spirit's power coming down. Now that's weird. And Edwards thought it was weird. But it's not like he was trying to do that. Here's an example. His most famous sermon, the one that every high school literature book has in it, which is unfortunate because it's not necessarily characteristic of all of his sermons, is called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And in it, he describes the plight of a sinner who is dangling by a thread over the pit of hell. And the one holding on to the thread, the one keeping them from falling into hell, is none other than God, who is angry with their sin. Sinners in the hands of an angry God, right? Now, let me just read the account of what happened when he preached it in 1741. Now, I want you to know, he has preached this sermon already at his home church in Northampton about 4 years earlier. So he's already preached it, and pretty much people were, that's scary, but that's okay. See you later. Nothing happened, really. He preaches it in 1741. Before the sermon was done, records an eyewitness who is there was moaning throughout the house and crying out. People screamed, "What shall I do to be saved?" Imagine that, Pat. Like, I've thought about that. Like, you're preaching the gospel, and literally somebody goes, "What am I supposed to do to be saved? How can I ever?" They just start yelling. Edwards, who is building the intensity of the sermon, asks for them to stop and be silent. I'm telling you, the guy's stoic, okay? He's got his notes, he's getting through them, okay? The tumult at that point only increases with people shrieking, crying. It's piercing, amazing. Edwards waits, but the wails continue. There is no way he will be heard. He never finishes the sermon. He offers a final prayer and walks down to begin counseling people who are lying prostrate on the floor. What in the world is happening? Okay, here's my best take on it. What's happening is, what is actually real is becoming real to people. You know, heaven is as real as Des Moines, Iowa. And hell is as real as Ames, Iowa. That's unfortunate that I live in Ames. But the comparison will suffice. The point is, those are actual places, right? Heaven is a real place. Hell is a real place. Angels are real beings. God is real. But somehow, this stuff that I can feel and see with my own eyes feels to me more real than spiritual things feel to me, right? It's the reason all of us roll out of bed tomorrow morning. You don't feel like opening your Bible and basking in the glory of the presence of God. You feel like dying till you have a cup of coffee. Why? Because right now the physical is more immediate. It's more real to us, right? But in the Great Awakening, as the Spirit of God is falling on people, the congregation, when Edward says you're hanging by a thread and God is angry with you, people go, I'm hanging by a thread and God's angry with me. And they're terrified because what's actually real has become real to them. That's an incredible lesson for us in this. Would that God make what is really real real to us. So, I said, where there's a door, there's a demon. And on the heels of this incredible revival that God continues to pour out, there are two controversies that take up the end of Edwards' ministry life. There's a controversy over the emotional outbursts. I'm not going to get into it. It's called the old lights and new lights controversy. I won't get into that. Needless to say, when people start shrieking, writhing, falling on the ground when you're preaching, actually a lot of old fuddy-duddies find that weird and say so. And here's the real problem. It's not so much the emotional outbursts. It's that when people come into your church and say, everybody in here is so dead and dull spiritually, I bet your pastor isn't even converted. That tends to offend the pastor. And that happened. And all those old pastors who had established churches and a good retirement look at Edwards and his preaching and go, this is going to actually encourage a rebellion. And so, like the Pharisees of Christ's day, they oppose it. The second controversy happens in his own church. There was a practice, that they practiced infant baptism in that church, that anyone who was baptized could take communion. If you're baptized as an infant, you can take communion. Whether or not you actually believe in Christ and show signs of being truly converted is inconsequential as long as you've been baptized. And Edwards says, no, if you eat and drink wrong, you're eating and drinking damnation on yourself. Only those who truly know the Lord can partake of communion. That's why, Pat, whenever you're presenting the elements, you're giving that warning. Don't do this if you don't know the Lord. That's what Edwards starts to do. And people go, well, that's not allowable. Everybody should be freely able to come to the table. Without explaining all of the theological controversy, here's the point. A pastor who had preached through two great revivals in October of 1751 finds his congregation voting to have him removed as pastor. And he's kicked out of his own church, scarcely 10 years after the greatest revival this country has ever witnessed, with him at the center of propagating it. His farewell sermon is preached on 2 Corinthians 1:14, that on that day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we also boast of you. What a great text. He said, you know, ultimately, we'll stand before the Lord. That's the way to end. He's in high demand, but he rejects all offers and ends up going to work as a missionary to the Indians for 6 years, during which time he writes essays on original sin, dissertation concerning the nature of true virtue, dissertation concerning the end for which God created the world, a work on the freedom of the will, and this final book in 1754, published under this title, An Inquiry into the Modern Prevailing Notions Respecting That Freedom of the Will, which is supposed to be essential to moral agency. Needless to say, that sold well. Not. He is called to be president of Princeton, then known as the College of New Jersey, in February 16, 1758, almost immediately after becoming president. He is a strong supporter of smallpox inoculations, is himself inoculated, and dies from smallpox. Has a weak immune system. His wife says of the passing of her husband, "What shall I say? A holy and good God has covered us with a dark cloud. The Lord has done it. He has made me adore his goodness that we had, Jonathan, so long. My God lives, and he has my heart." That was her final word. Three lessons omitted on each of them. What do we see during times of revival? Number one, during times of revival, the spiritual world becomes as real as the physical. Ephesians 1:18, right? I pray that God would open the eyes of your heart, that you would know what? The love of God that surpasses knowledge. Is the love of God real? Yeah. But Paul's saying, yeah, but I want you to know what you know. Do you really believe what you believe? I mean, is hell really real? Really real. Edwards believed that it was one thing to say God's beautiful, and it was another thing to taste of his beauty. The difference between knowing something's real and tasting that it's real is like saying honey is really good, or dipping your finger into honey. And he said, would that God would let all of us not just speak of his goodness, but taste of it. Right? I think that should be a prayer in every one of our hearts, right? God, would you just let me see who you are and know it? Second lesson. During times of revival, there's a particular truth that hits home. I'll have Doug put it up on the screen here. It's very simple. In times of revival, what happens is people become deeply aware of who God is, and therefore his holiness grows, and they become deeply aware of the fact that they are not him. And they know. It's not that they get more sinful or God gets more holy, right? But what's really real becomes really real. And you know what happens when you see the gulf between you and God expanding? Jesus gets more sweet. The cross is more beautiful and more important and more powerful. You see, the problem with the church prior to revival is not so much that the gospel is lost, but that it's moved from the center to the periphery. So that what I'm really passionate about is insert your issue here. Not the gospel. Not that. The result of revival is always deep personal humility which overflows into passion for those who don't know Christ. Third lesson. During times of revival, what has changed is not the practice of the church, but the power of the church. What changes is not the method of preaching, but the power in preaching. It's not the method of singing, but power in singing. The ordinary becomes extraordinary, not because you change and do something different, but because the Spirit of God comes and bam, it's alive. Like right there, it happens. So that when he's speaking in the pulpit, it's like God is talking. Revival, therefore, is a work of the Spirit of God, not just the result of great strategies. God help us to have good strategies, but not to trust in them. What's the difference between preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God in 1737 or preaching sinners in the hands of an angry God in 1741? The answer is nothing. It's the same text. But God's Spirit comes. Churches should wait for revival like farmers wait for rain, saying, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. Therefore, the revival, since it's a work of the Spirit of God, means we should get on our face and we should say, oh God, would you come? I want to see this in my day. We see some great stuff at Salt Company. It's not revival. We're seeing some great stuff at Sandville. I praise God every time I think of this church, but it's not revival. What would it look like if 450 people came to Christ in the next 6 months? I'll close with this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones. The issue before us is the state of the Christian church, her weakness, her lethargy, with a world on fire, a world going to hell. We are the body of Christ, but what do we need? Power. The Pentecostal power. So shall we not, with one accord, mind and spirit, during these coming days, wait on Him and pray that again He may open the windows of heaven and shower down upon us the Holy Spirit in mighty reviving power. Would that God would do that. Let's pray. Well, that's our prayer, God. None of us in this room, I do not want to go through the motions of doing church. I don't want to get up and preach good sermons just because they're true. I want to get up and preach and pray and say, oh God, would your Spirit make what's really real, real to us? Would you open up the windows of heaven and let your Spirit take our ordinary sharing of the gospel and our ordinary singing of the gospel and our ordinary of the preaching of the gospel and give us revival? God, I pray that for Sailorville Church. It's what I want more than anything. And I would love it, God, if you, in your sovereignty and goodness to us, would let us see a season where your Spirit came and revival came. So we ask it in the name of Christ. Amen.